We hope you like this Resurrection Oakland Church podcast. Unauthorized use of any part of this copyrighted material for redistribution or duplication is not permitted without prior consent from Resurrection Oakland Church. To learn more about our church and its charity and mission work in and around Oakland, California, please visit our website at www.resoakland.com.
Good morning, Resurrection Oakland Church. I'm Zach Johnson, and I ask you to please join me in hearing God's word from Luke 3. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joannan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Mattathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Ru, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's take just a moment to pray together. Father, we ask now that you would come and that you would be our teacher. Would you help me and would you help us? Some of us, we've heard the truths of the gospel for some of us for years, for even decades, and they are just ringing hollow for us right now. Our hearts are numb to them. Others of us, we've been around the church for a long time, but the good news of the gospel has not really sunk in for us. And then there's others of us, we are just wondering, what is this whole Christianity thing about? God, would you come and be our teacher today? Holy Spirit, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe all that you have for us in this passage? Would you quiet us amidst all of the other things that are distracting us or pulling at our attention this morning? Help us to meet with you and help us to hear from you, the God of the universe who speaks through your word and to your people. Would you do that now, we pray, in Christ's name? Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Brent. I'm the pastor here at Resurrection Oakland. If you're watching for the very first time today, let me just kind of join the person who did our announcements and say, welcome. We're so glad that you found us. We hope to get to meet you in person at some point. After the passage was read, there's probably two thoughts swirling through your head right now. First, that poor guy who had to read that passage. I mean, there are some names in here that are almost impossible, and I just want to say many thanks to our brave reader, Zach, this morning. Second, you're probably thinking, how in the world are we going to get a sermon out of this? You know, getting a sermon out of this is going to be like a David Copperfield trick. How's he going to do it? Let's be honest. These are the parts of the Bible that we, when we come to them, we tend to skim them, or we just skip right over them. We come to these sections and we think, what possible significance could this have for my life? And I just want to tell you this morning, I'm so excited to get to look at this passage with you. And it's not because I have some sort of magic up my sleeve. It is because this passage, believe it or not, it is dripping with good news for your life. For your life. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. That means that all of it is inspired by God and it is filled with spiritual dynamite for your life, including parts like this. One commentator says this. He says that at first these genealogies seem so uninviting, but when you go down into them, he says this, there is gold in these hills. Last week, we looked at the baptism of Jesus. This week, we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus. And I've been saying this for the last couple weeks as we've been looking at Luke's gospel, is that Luke is a great place for both Christians and those who are exploring Christianity alike. And here's why. The gospel of Luke brings us face to face with the very center of Christianity. The very center of Christianity, it is not morals, it is not rules, it is not teachings, it is not principles, it is not seven steps to a better whatever. No, the very center of Christianity is a person. And one of the best ways to get to know a person is to get to know their family. You can learn a lot about someone when you're around their immediate family, their family of origin, when you begin to learn their family history. That's why this genealogy is here. It's not here to teach us about Jesus' family. It is here to teach us about Jesus. It's here to teach us about who he is and what he's like and who God is and what God is like. What do we learn? What could we possibly learn from these verses this morning? So much. Here's the first thing we learn. There is no promise that God will not keep. This genealogy is telling us there's no promise that God will not keep. The first thing to notice about Luke's genealogy is that it goes all the way back to Adam. Did you notice this? That at the very end of this long list of humans in Jesus' family, you find the first human. Now, why is that significant? Well, when you go back to Adam's story in the garden, where God creates paradise. He makes the world that we all long for, a world that is filled with love and with joy, a world where we are in perfect relationship with him and with one another, a world without violence or evil or poverty or sickness or death. And then sin enters into that world and everything is ruined. The first thing that God does in response is he makes a promise. And you find that promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God promises that from Adam and Eve's lineage will come a descendant, someone who is going to restore our relationship with God and who's going to rescue our world from evil and suffering, that everything that sin has undone in the world, this descendant is going to put back together. You know what the rest of the Bible is about? It is about God keeping that promise. See, the Bible is not primarily a set of ethical commands, although it has those. It's not primarily a list of doctrines and teachings, although it has those. Before anything else, the Bible is the story of a promise-making, covenant-keeping, faithful and true God. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, to David, to all of the prophets and all of the priests and all of the kings, it is God saying over and over again, I am going to fulfill my promise. And what Luke is saying by putting Adam at the very beginning of this genealogy in chapter 3 and putting Jesus at the very tail end of the genealogy is that he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the one that God was talking about in the garden all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He is the one who's going to restore our relationship with God. He is the one who is going to crush evil and death. He is the one who is going to make paradise possible again. Now, do you know how long it took God to fulfill that promise? It took a really, really long time. I mean, we are talking thousands of years. Jesus was promised centuries before he came. Just from Abraham to Jesus' birth was 2 centuries at least. And yet, when you come to Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 1 and you find Mary singing her Magnificat, you know, what does she say? She sings, God has remembered his promise to Abraham. See, but for 400 years before Jesus' birth, God had been silent. He did not send a single prophet. For 400 years, God's people were crying out, God, where are you? What about the promise? Now, let's apply all this just very quickly before we move on. Some of you are in a season where you are saying, God, I believe in you, but where are you? Why are you not showing up in my life? Why are you not doing something about my circumstances? Do you not see? Do you not care? Why are you so slow? Why are you taking forever? 2 Peter chapter 3 says this, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Now, what this verse is saying is that our problem is not with God's existence. Our problem is with God's timing. That we need perspective. We don't have perspective. Let me illustrate this for you. I remember when my kids were very, very young, and I would take them to Target, which was the worst, basically. It was a nightmare because here's how it would go. We'd walk in, we'd walk by some sort of toy aisle, something that would catch their eye, and they would say, I want that. And you know what I would say? I would say, not today. Let's put it on your birthday list. Let's put it on your Christmas list. And you see, the moment you say, not today, to a toddler, that is the moment that they feel like you don't love them. Because in their mind, they're like, why do you hate me so much that you won't get this for me right now? They begin to question your goodness, and what feels like an unloving slowness to them is what a parent calls patience. See, they don't have the perspective that we have. Now, if that is true between children and adults, how much more true is that between us and God? Part of what this genealogy teaches us is that you cannot judge God by your own timeline. That though he may seem slow, he never forgets his promises. Think about what it cost God to keep that promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3. It cost him everything. I mean, Jesus came into this world not just at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. And if he was so committed to you that he was willing to die for you, I mean, is there any other promise that he has given to you in his word that he is not going to follow through on? 2 Corinthians 1 says this, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. It's saying, look, if Jesus, think about the promises of God. If Jesus came to earth once, is he not going to keep his promise to come again? If he cared enough for you to go to the cross for you, is he not going to care for you in whatever you're facing right now? If he loved you enough to give you everything that you need for salvation, is he not going to meet all of your other needs? See, there is good news in these verses. But God, there is no promise that God will not keep. Here's the second thing. There's no pain that God does not use. When you go down this list of names in Luke chapter 3, you know what you find? You find a lot of heartache and pain in these stories. I'll have to give you just one example. In verse 33 and verse 34, it mentions Jacob and his son Judah. Now, what we know from the Old Testament is that Jacob had other sons. He had 12 of them, in fact. That's called a lot of sons. And here's what we know from the book of Genesis, is that the lineage of Jesus, it gets traced through Judah. But one of Judah's brothers, Joseph, actually plays a very big part in this story as well. And the story goes like this. Joseph's brothers hated him. They were envious of how loved he was by their father. And so one day, they sold him off into slavery. They came up with this very elaborate plan and this very elaborate story of how they would tell their dad that he had been murdered, and they thought that they would never see their brother Joseph again. Well, Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he comes to great prominence, actually. He rose to second in command to Pharaoh. He's put in charge of the whole land, and he's this incredibly wise leader because he begins to store up food in case there's ever a famine, which there is. Famine comes. And when the famine comes, guess who shows up on Joseph's doorsteps asking for food? His brothers. They were sent by their father Jacob. Jacob said to his sons, look, go to Egypt, buy some grain so that we may live and not die. And when they saw their brother, they were shocked. They thought for sure he was going to kill them. But in Genesis chapter 45, this is what Joseph says to them. He says, do not be angry at yourselves for selling me here. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you and to save lives. It was not you who sent me here, it was God. And then a little later in Genesis, he says this to them. He says, what you meant for evil, God used for good. This is amazing. Joseph has the audacity to say that God is using Joseph's pain to fulfill God's promise. And so what this is teaching us is that God is not just, he's not just keeping his promises, but he is working out his purposes at every moment in our lives. He is using even the hardest, darkest, and saddest things that come into our lives. There is no pain, there is no sorrow, there is no suffering that God cannot, does not, and will not use. Now, do you believe that? I was listening this week to a woman who recently lost her husband. He was a pastor. They had served faithfully in ministry together for over 30 years. They were still serving faithfully in ministry together. And one recent Saturday afternoon, they were at their house, actually lived on a lake. They had a very small boat. And a gust of wind blew their boat out of the slip and away from the dock. Her husband jumped into the water and he began to swim after it. And the wind, in her words, the wind kept blowing and blowing the boat further and further away. In fact, it blew it 281 feet from the dock, to be exact. Someone measured this after the fact. But at 280 feet, 1 foot from the back of the boat, her husband had a massive heart attack and drowned. That's what she said. She said, God orchestrated that wind. It was his providence. It's hard. It's terrible. I can't sugarcoat it. And yet, God has been so good and so kind and so generous in caring for me. I don't know how people do grief without Jesus. I want to tell you, I wept as I listened to her talk because it struck this incredible balance that is both biblical and mysterious. You know what that balance is? It is that God both weeps with us in our suffering and that God is in control of our suffering, that he weeps with us in our pain and he is in control of our pain. And I want to tell you this morning, there may not be a more important truth for you to bury deep down into your soul for the Christian life. I think if we are honest, part of us hates this idea because we tend to believe in God as long as he is doing things when, where, and how we think he should. And that is why we live in such anxiety when suffering comes. Because we weren't actually trusting God. No, we're actually trusting in ourselves. We were trusting in our own wisdom and our own understanding and all the ways that we think our lives should go. You know what that does? That makes God small and it makes us big. But if you ever want to experience real peace and rest in the midst of suffering, you need a big God. You need a God who is in control of every nanosecond of your life, including your suffering. Evelyn Underhill once said it this way. She said, if you have a God small enough to be understood, then he is not big enough to be worshiped. And I would add to that this, that if he is big enough to be worshiped, then he is big enough to have purposes in your pain that you don't understand. And it is only as you believe that that you can actually relax when suffering comes. One last thing to add to this before we move on to the last point. We've been talking about suffering and pain that happens to us, but that just happens to us. But what about pain that is self-inflicted? You know, there are all sorts of examples in our lives where trouble comes into our lives because of destructive decisions we've made. Bad decisions we've made that have wreaked havoc in our lives and the lives of people around us. What about that? Can God use that? Look, do you know whose idea it was to sell Joseph into slavery? Of all the other 11 brothers, it was Judah. You can find it in Genesis chapter 37. It was Judah's idea. See, the very thing that Judah meant for evil, God used to spare Judah's life in the end, which was his brother in Egypt. The very thing that Judah meant for evil, God used to continue the promise that he had made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Was it a terrible decision that Judah made? Yes. Was it an evil decision? Yes. Did it have real consequences? Yes. But did God use it? Yes. Do you see how hopeful this is? No matter what you have done, no matter what decisions you have made, no matter how big of a mess you have made in your life, God never puts your life on plan B. There is no sin, there is no pain, there is no suffering that can derail God's purposes in your life or cause God to abandon his promises to you. And that ought to elicit one response in us this morning. And that response is not, oh great, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. Things will work out. Listen, if that's what you're thinking, then your heart is not being melted by the wonder of God's love and faithfulness to you. The only response that this ought to elicit is this. God is so great. He is so kind. He is so powerful. He is so faithful. He is so loving. How could I not obey him and trust him more? How could I not give myself over to him and to his ways for my life all the more? There is no pain that God does not use. There's no promise that God will not keep. Here's the last thing. There's no person God cannot love. In the ancient world, genealogies were like, they were like resumes. You know, this is a traditional culture where family was everything. Family, your family determined your place in society. If you wanted to have status and honor, you needed a good genealogy. And so as a result, and we actually know this from history, people would doctor their genealogies. You know, you edit out the people who make you look bad, who make your family look bad, who brought shame on the family, and you leave in the people who make you proud. The people who want to walk around and say, oh yeah, this person is in my family. We're related. It's actually really not all that different from today. You know, think about all of these DNA tests that you can do online, like 23andMe or Ancestry.com, where you can learn all about your family history. Now, I've heard all sorts of stories of people taking these tests and discovering that some sort of long-lost relative that they have that they've never met, who was, you know, the product of like this secretive affair that the family never talked about. I've actually yet to hear someone tell the story of taking one of those tests and learning that they had some sort of, you know, famous celebrity-like relative. You know, if your great-great-grandfather was Abraham Lincoln, you probably already know that. That's something your family is going to be telling everybody, you know, from generation to generation. But if your great-great-grandfather had an illegitimate child, that's something your family probably forgot. They probably left out. We keep good record of the family members that make us look good, and the ones that don't, they get erased. And what I want you to see in this passage is that God does the exact opposite. Look who He names in his family in this passage. Abraham. I mean, Abraham is the guy that the Bible calls the father of faith, and yet he was so faithless that God could actually give him this child that he promised, that he decided to sleep with his wife's servant to try to take matters into his own hands. And we've got Jacob. Jacob was a liar. Jacob disguised himself as his older brother Esau to take his family's birthright. Then we've got David. David was an adulterer and a murderer. He had an affair with a woman, and then he had her husband killed off so that he could marry her. Judah. You know, Judah had an incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. All of these people were a total mess, and yet God does not edit them out. These are the people that God calls his family. I love what Bono, the lead singer from U2, says. He says, the Bible is full of murderers, cowards, adulterers, and mercenaries used to shock me, but now it is a source of great comfort to me. You know what these genealogies teach us? They teach us that no one is beyond the need of God's grace, and no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Grace, who needs it? Everyone. Who can have it? Anyone. If God can love the people in this genealogy, then he can love you. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, you are never beyond the reach of the love of God in Christ for you. I was listening to another pastor this week who shared the story of a woman in his church. She got pregnant. Her boyfriend left her. She was in destitute. She had all of this financial need. One day she walked through the doors of the church hoping that they could help her. And they did, and so she kept coming. Weeks later, she became a Christian. And soon after that, she received some terrible news that there were severe complications with her pregnancy. The doctors had to do an emergency surgery on this little girl in her womb. They didn't think that the child would survive, but she did. Months later, they had to induce a premature labor. They didn't think this little girl would survive, but she did. When she was born, she was put on a ventilator in the NICU. The doctors didn't think she would survive, but she did. And then something really miraculous began to happen. She began to get stronger and stronger, and things were looking very, very good until one day, a nurse in the NICU forgot to clear a breathing tube. And this little girl was deprived of oxygen. She suffered massive brain damage. And this pastor was actually telling the story of the day that he went to visit this young mother in her hospital room after this had happened. He expected to walk in and find her in just overcome with sadness, but instead she was sitting there rocking her little girl, and she had a smile on her face. He asked her, "How are you doing?" And she said, "I'm doing really well." And he said to her, "I'm so glad to hear that, but you know, if you don't mind me asking, how could you possibly be doing well?" And she said, "Well, last night I had a dream." She said, "I was in the back row of a stadium that was full of people, and God walked into the stadium, and he was carrying my little girl, and he held her up, and he said, 'Who would want this little girl? She'll never develop intellectually. She'll never be able to walk. She'll never be able to talk. She'll never be able to feed herself. She'll never be able to reciprocate affection. She will never be able to say, I love you or thank you. And in fact, it will cost you everything to have this little girl in your family. It will cost you your freedom. It will cost you your finances. It will cost you more energy than you can possibly imagine. Who wants this little girl?" And this young mom said to this pastor, she said, "In the dream, I was in the very back row of this stadium. I was on the very last row, and I stood up and I began to shout, 'I want her. I want her.'" And this pastor looked at this young mom and he said, "That's an amazing dream. You know, but this is going to be so hard." And she said, I know, but I can do it." And he said, "Well, how?" And she said, "You know what I realized?" She said, "God walked into a stadium and he held me up. And he said to the whole crowd, 'Who wants this woman? This woman has done some of the most wretched things in her life. She has sinned greatly. She is constantly wandering away from me. She is constantly doubting me. She will never treat me as I deserve. She'll never give me the honor and the respect and the love I deserve. Who wants this woman?" And she said, "You know what I realized? I realized that Jesus stood up on the very back row and he said, 'I want her.' And so the love that God is asking me to give my daughter, it is the same love that he's given to me." And what I want to ask you this morning is, do you know that love like she knew it? And if not, you can today. See, that is a love that cost God everything. It cost him everything to keep his promise. It cost him everything to love you. But that is how much he loves you. That's how much he wants you in his family. There is no person God cannot love. There is no promise God will not keep. There is no pain God does not use. All of this gold in this little genealogy. Let's pray. Father, what treasures we have in your word, what promises we have in you, what love we have through your Son. Would you make these things real to us today, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, that we might trust you in all things and that we might follow you at all times? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.